Okay. Should be getting going here. All right. Hi, Emily. Hi, Garen. All right. You should have your Bibles once again open in Romans chapter 6. As I said in the first session, we know that, of course, we're getting ready to end the book of Romans. But before we end the book, we wanted to do a little bit of a tune-up and checking the oil under the engine. This is the engine that runs our entire sanctified position in Christ. And so we've taken the opportunity to review what we were as an unbeliever in Adam, and what we now are once we have believed in Jesus Christ, what we now are in this expression, in Christ. And so we've been going back to that particular issue. In fact, let me come back to this. This issue is, this is how we were all born. Everyone born in Adam is born by nature, not because of any sin that they produced themselves, but because Adam fulfilled the position of the one man, and in Adam all die. You were condemned, an abomination, and alienated from God. That's your lostness. That's how lost you were. And then there are little categories or pieces that make up that condemnation and abomination and alienation. The issue with a lost person today, an unbeliever, the issue with a person, the issue with me when I was saved, before I was saved, the issue with me is that it wasn't a matter of how good I was, and it certainly wasn't a matter, because I was a fairly good young man. I wasn't terrible. I mean, maybe Chris too, but my sister Pam certainly would object to that. But if you can't terrorize your older sister, what can you do? But it wasn't a matter of being good. And this is as I said in the first session, the biggest lie that you will ever hear, whether you realize it or not, is that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That is an absolute lie. The truth of the matter is you cannot be good enough to go to heaven. There's no good you could ever do. And the reason is because your identity in Adam kills it. It will immediately put to death whatever good thing you're trying to do. No matter how good you think you are, that goodness is an abomination in the sight of God, because you are a servant of sin and dead to his righteousness. And not only that, but you're following the course of the adversary charted in this world. You're condemned, abominated. That's a terrible position to be in. And there isn't a thing you can do about it. There wasn't one thing you could do. You couldn't give enough. You couldn't sacrifice enough. If you crawled on a cross and died, it wouldn't have been enough. And foolishly and stupidly, men are going to go to the grave thinking that they can earn their way into heaven. And they're going to pay with their eternal life in an eternal place called the lake of fire. They're going to be allowed by God to try to work out their own salvation, and it'll take an eternity because they'll never be able to do it. The only solution to the predicament you and I were ever in is to get out of Adam. That's what you have to be. You cannot be identified in Adam anymore. It had nothing to do with how good you were, or how many times you went to church, or how much money you gave, or how nice you were at Christmas and Easter, or whatever else. It has to do with the fact that in Adam, as the scripture says, all die. And so someday somebody came along and they told you that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for you, for your sins. He did that for you, had you in mind. And every sin you ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out on him and judged. That's why he is your great Redeemer. And that's why he's to be looked at as that Redeemer. Next one. And as that Redeemer, you are justified by his grace freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And somebody told you that he died on that cross for you, was buried, and he arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And at some point, you could only receive that one way. There's only one way you can receive that gift. That's the greatest Christmas gift of all time, by the way. But that's another story. But that gift of his grace, where you could not get yourself out of it, a Redeemer had to come and pay the price. And he had to be qualified to pay it. He couldn't compromise himself in paying it. And when Christ died on that cross, he died for your sin and mine. Everything was taken care of that time, at that moment. And the only requirement for you to be identified with him and get yourself out of Adam and in Christ and be saved and know when you close your eyes every night, if you should die, you would be absent from the body and present with the Lord in his heaven forever. The only way that could ever be yours is one way, and that's by faith and nothing else. Doesn't matter if you raised your hand. It doesn't matter if you walked an aisle. It doesn't matter if you gave money. It doesn't matter if you signed some stupid pledge card. We don't have cards here for you to sign. You're free here. The only thing that God would accept, being justified freely by his grace, is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And the reason faith is acceptable is because faith is the only way, the only system you have to perceive something and know something with no merit of your own. In faith, the merit never goes to the subject. When you believe something, you never are credited with anything. All the credit, all the merit, all of the honor, all of the work goes toward the one in which you are believing. It's the object of your faith that has the credit and the merit. And when God sees that faith in Christ, he can take it and as a judge slam the gavel down and say, I'll accept that, and you now are justified in my sight. You have believed that my son died for you, was buried, and arose again to give you a new life. And if you believe that, I will justify you freely by my grace. But at that exact moment, when I did that in 1977, and I don't remember the exact day, I know most preachers, I know the day, the time, the moment, the second, the hour, and everything. Well, I know the month, and I know the year, but I know it was on a Sunday. But the moment that I believed in Jesus Christ, something far more happened to me than that. At that split moment that I believed in Christ, God the Holy Spirit, as Paul teaches us, baptized me with no water, not a drop of water. He baptized me into Jesus Christ, and he baptized me into Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection. I was baptized. What does it say right there in Romans chapter 6? He says, know ye not, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And then he's going to talk about his burial and his resurrection. And that's the baptism that counts today. There is no water baptism that counts for anything except identifying you with a denomination. That's what that's what water baptism does. I'm a baptized Presbyterian. I'm a baptized Methodist. We sprinkle. Okay. Water has nothing to do with this. There's not a drop of water anywhere near Romans 6. Baptized into his death, his burial, and resurrection. And a baptism is a purification unto sanctification that results in an absolutely new identity. That goes back to even water baptism was that. That goes back to the baptisms of even the utensils in the temple and in the tabernacle. They had a knife that they cut the sacred bread with, right? They had a ladle that they, and different things. Well, that the knife was baptized. Even the utensils, they were purified and set apart for God's service, for his holy service, sanctified, and they had a new identity. You can't just butter your bread with that knife. That knife is special. It's not common. You can't use it as a screwdriver. Do you ever use a knife as a screwdriver? I have. No, that knife was to be for one purpose. It had a new identity. It wasn't identified that way before it was baptized, but now it is. And once the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ, you now have a new identity equal to His. And those little pie charts that we've been using, you could look at it this way. This is who I was in Adam. I believed in Jesus Christ as my all-sufficient Savior, and immediately the Spirit baptized me into Christ. I have a new identity, and if you want to make it, standardize it with our chart system, there it is. Now in Him, no longer in Adam, now in Christ, I can walk in newness of life. And that's exactly what He says right there, He says in verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And now I have the opportunity to put everything God has made me to be in Christ into practice in the details of my life. Well, we've been looking at some of these things, and we're coming back to our in Christ chart. We have seen that we, instead of being condemned in Adam, we are now justified, forgiven of our sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, and made permanently at one with God. But He did more than just justify you. He sanctified you. And He dealt with another power that sin has to be able to put to death anything we would do in and with our life. We are made dead to sin and alive unto God, so we can now walk in newness of life. The problem with those two expressions, dead to sin, alive unto God, is a huge one. It's a huge problem. It's the problem of the fact that you do not feel like it. Well, I don't feel dead to sin, but you are. It doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what God says. And He gives you step by step by step how you are to understand the reality of that. And of course, you're not dead and sin is not dead. The two is the operative word, that relationship you had with sin, where sin in Adam would take any goodness you ever did, I don't care how good it was, and immediately put it to death. You cannot have death without sin or sin without death. And so sin would put it to death. This is now different than who you are, who you used to be in Adam. You are now in Christ, dead to sin and alive unto God. Well, we've been going through the steps of this, and let's go to that and continue to know that you are dead to sin. First of all, you've been identified with the Redeemer and all He is and has done. You've been, as verse 5 says, planted together in the likeness of His death, so that, of course, you can spring forth with newness of life. And verse 6, we've been looking at, my old man is crucified with Christ. So look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And one of the things we looked at, if I got this right, was the fact that that's expression, old man, that's who you used to be in Adam. Now, you can still walk that way because sin, you have memories of what it's like to be in Adam. And temptation and sin can appeal to that, but that's not who you are now. That's your old man. This is now who you are. That's your real identity. And he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, let's take it one piece at a time. Let's look at the expression that the body of sin might be destroyed. And you think, well, what in the world is that talking about? That seems awfully theological. Well, one of the problems with this is that most people don't pay any attention to probably the most important word of that little three words phrase, body of sin, and it's the littlest of the words. It's the word of. A Christian, a believer, does not have a body of sin. Now that sounds blasphemous. You say, but Christians sin? You bet they do. Some of them sin it up big. But that's not what it's saying. There's a difference between being a sinner and having sin in your members, in the members of your flesh, which you have. You still have it now. God didn't take your sin nature out the moment you were saved, just like He didn't take you to heaven the moment you were saved. And He has reasons for that. But this is interesting because of the way in which God actually says it. It's so important. What you had in your old man was a body of sin. There's nothing else it could do. But you do have a choice now. And let's examine that. The body of sin is just that. If my understanding's correct, the body of sin is talking about your physical mortal body. If I understand Scripture properly, your mortal physical body of corruption has within it the nature of sin, sin's nature. It has sin's claim on it, sin's right to it. That's why your body's going to die. And as I said in the first session, one of the most annoying phrases I've ever heard at a funeral is somebody saying that death is the inevitable result of life. Blah, blah, blah. No, it isn't. Death is the inevitable result of sin. And I don't care whose funeral I preach. And I like doing funerals much, much more than weddings. I hate weddings. I love funerals. Every person I ever buried is still buried. Can't say that about weddings, but I can say it about funerals. And what a great opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I don't care whose funeral I did. I did my mom's, my dad's, my grandmother's, my uncle's. I will never, ever at any funeral do anything but say, no matter how good the funeral home makes that body look, the only reason that man is dead there before you is because of sin. That's why. And you need to be aware of that. And what a great time to make people aware of that, to have their undivided attention. Sin is what took that body, and sin will take yours. But will it take your soul? That's the question. It can have this body. It's fat anyway. And it's old and it's getting messy. They fall apart. And I can't use this body where I'm going. I need another one. I need a new one. I need an immortal, glorified body. And I'm going to get one. And so will you if you're a believer in Christ. But the beauty of this is that when he talks about the body of sin, sin has a death claim on your physical body. So get over it, science. I don't care. You know, science wants to keep you alive forever. I don't want to stay alive in this body on this earth forever. I mean, if I get to 80, I'll be surprised. You know, what do they say? Yeah, I want to know what I want to know. The doctor I went to, I wish that Stereos was here today. The doctor, he had me and Cindy go to, he asked me the most interesting question. He said, he's a weight doctor. He said, well, what weight do you want to get to? And I said, I don't know that I'll ever be thin, but I said, if I could just get to 200, I'd be happy. But I wish now I'd have asked him. I'm going to ask him next time. What weight do I have to be so that I no longer have on my insurance report obese? In fact, right now it says morbidly obese. David was talking to me. He said, you know, that word bum is an offensive term to some people. What about morbidly obese? Can't you come up with something better or more pleasant than that? I'm going to ask him. I'm going to say, what weight for me would I lose the expression obese? And that's the weight I want. I won't have this body anymore. I won't have to think about weight anymore. I won't have to think about growing old anymore. And all of those kinds of things. And the best part about the new glorified immortal body is that the nature of sin will no longer be in it. And I will be free from that completely, physically. But that's what you die of. That's what physical death is from. All death is from sin. And so you have it's a production, this body of sin, it's the production of what the one man Adam did. That's why we were all born in Adam, and in Adam all die. Adam functioned in a legal operating position that only two men in history were given. God gave one to Adam, and he gave the other one to Jesus Christ. That's why Adam is called the first Adam, and Jesus is called the last Adam. They function in a legal operating position, listen, that whatever happens to the one man happens to everybody. and Adam fell and sinned, and that sin is passed on to all men. That's the position we have to get out of. That's our predicament. But thank God that Jesus Christ also functioned as the one man. This is taught in the previous chapter in Romans 5. And what the one man here did gets applied to all men. And he died on a cross, was buried, but death, he conquered death, hell, and the grave, and he came out of that grave victorious. And thank God that we are not only identified with his death and his burial, but also his resurrection. And what he gets, we get. He gets to walk in newness of life after his cross work, and so do we. And so it's a body of sin because, simply put, sin is in it. And the one man, Adam, legally produced that predicament, and it lawfully, therefore, gets passed on to you and me and every member of the human race. My little grandson is right now there. But he's also not to the age of accountability. And I do believe that there's scriptural evidence that any child who dies before that period of being able to understand the gospel and then reject that gospel is covered by God's grace. I do believe that. I believe that just as David said in the Psalms when his baby died, he said, "He will never come back to me, but I will go to him." And he knew that he was in paradise, and David knew that he would see him there, and he died before he was of an age of accountability. But if Lincoln and Graham start getting to the age of accountability where they can understand these things, Luke and Kristen now have the opportunity to lead them to Christ and to get them out of that old man and into Christ. That was the opportunity I took with all three of my children. And probably the greatest thing that I ever accomplished as a father was seeing to it that my sons and my daughter are believers in Jesus Christ. The body of sin, therefore, is what you and I have in our physical body. Sin is in the body. Sin isn't in the soul or spirit. And sin not only exists in our physical bodies, but as we were naturally in Adam, sin has a legal right to reign in it. And so, simplistically enough, the body of sin has various members to it, right? It can be given over to hands. Yeah, the old Sunday school song my mom used to play for us in Sunday school. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. There's something to that. Just as Paul will say, verse 13, he says, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Why? Because that's not who you are now. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That's what you were in Adam. You can still do that in Christ, but you're doing it by permission. You didn't do it by permission before, but you do now. So there's this yielding your members. So the body of sin has physical members, and they can be given over to the production of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it's this issue that is the very purpose of our old man being crucified with Christ, especially in regard to our sanctified position. And he says, that the body of sin, and that little conjunction, in order that God has a design and purpose, listen, of leaving you. Listen to this carefully. Let me get my pen. My pen's working. Good. You have a little preposition, that. THAT. And Stereos isn't here, but in the Greek, it's H-I-N-A. This is H-I-N-A. You know what the Greek word hina means? It means that. So, you know what Greek got you there? Nowhere. This is the right word to use. But that little word is a conjunction that introduces a purpose clause. Now, this is important. It's a small matter, but it's really important. It means in order that God has designed and purposed, he's purposefully left you in the condition you're in after you were saved. You've heard me use this illustration 1,000 times. Here's the 1,001st. I remember hearing a guy talk about when he walked into the back of the church. I don't know if it was Christmas or Easter, but it was sometime when his wife was just after him and after him and after him. I was going to say nag, but after him, after him. I guess I did say it. After him, after him, after him to get to church. And finally, he had been out on a drunk all night long. He was at the bar, hadn't gone to sleep. And he was really hung over, and he walked into the back of the church, and he sat in the back pew, and he sat down and put his head in his hands like this the entire time. And as he sat there, at the end of the service, the pastor gave the gospel. He gave an invitation, so to speak. He gave the gospel. He told him, and his ears are open, that Christ died for him, was buried. And he finally told him for the first time all that God ever required was that him believing on that gospel, believing in Christ as his all-sufficient Savior. And he said, with my head in my hands, I believed. And at that moment, I was justified unto eternal life. And he said, you know how I felt right afterwards? No. I felt like 12 legions of the Roman army just marched through my head. I wasn't any less hungover. I wasn't any less hurting. But I was saved. I was justified, and I had everything that God gave me in Christ at that very moment. There was a purpose why I didn't immediately get sober. I didn't immediately get rid of this physical body. I didn't immediately get rid of my sin nature. That's this little purpose clause, that. Why? God has designed and purposed to leave you with your body of corruption. If the rapture of the church doesn't take place, everybody in this room is going to see death. We're all going there. We're all going to die. But we can only die physically. And what's interesting about that is that God never took us to heaven the moment we were saved. He left us here. He left you with a body of corruption that sin is still alive in it. So as to produce and but why did he do that? Why? Well, a lot of reasons. One of the reasons, there's many, one of those reasons right now is connected with, cast your eye back up to Romans chapter 5, verse 21. Here's the reason that you were given before you ever got here. In verse 21, he says, well, go up one more verse. Let's get the whole sentence. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, what he's talking about right there is that cross. He's talking about that the Redeemer and his redemption. Just to go back to 72, we'll go back to that one. And that's, yeah. And let's take this off. So there's the Redeemer. Now, at the end of chapter 5, he takes you back to that cross, and something happened that day. God made sin abound in its most powerful zenith was the time in which Christ died on the cross. The entire aspect of the law's brokenness and its unrighteousness was laid on him. The sins of man, all he did there was to make it so that sin abounded. And he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Death could not hold him. So sin did not have the effect on him, even as a real man. Jesus was a real 100% human being. He was also absolute deity at the same time, but he had to be a man. He can't redeem unless he's a man. He's got to be a kinsman. And as a kinsman, as a human being, he's kinsman to us, not as a Jew, but he's a kinsman to us as being in Adam's race. But he was born in perfection. That's one of the reasons why Joseph wasn't involved. Mary could be involved, but not Joseph. And Jesus was born in perfection. But he was an absolute human being, true humanity. And the fact of the matter is, when you look at the fact that grace abounded, and as I've often said, that day where death had reigned from Adam to that very day, men died. Now, there were some that were revived. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. By the way, that was a very important thing. When Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, do you remember the little detail that is in the gospel account that Mary wanted him to not go in that tomb? One of the reasons why she didn't want him to go in there? What did she say? he stinketh. And he did stinketh. Have you ever smelt death? Whether it's animal or human, it is an unforgettable smell. You will forever be able to identify it the moment you smell it. That was a very important detail. Docket this in the back of your mind, because we're going to bring it up in a couple Bible lessons here in Romans 6. But if he stunk, that means his dead body was being corrupted. It was going back to the dust, right? That didn't happen to him. When he died, as we will learn, his body never saw corruption. And that's very important to our sanctification. We'll explain it later on. But when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died in such a way that now grace, where death reigned, grace now sat on the throne of power, to which God, the human beings, and even angels, there's nothing in the entire universe that can compare with the power of grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And now what we're doing in sanctification is getting that grace operating within us. And he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And that body of sin is one of the reasons why we were left in that condition, was so that God could, by his wisdom, his word, this book, by his wisdom, so effectually work in your inner man and mine, so that you acknowledge and reckon and operate upon the power of grace in your sanctified life, producing fruit unto holiness that God could accept, all the while having this other opportunity, this other option, plan B, to go back to giving sin reign in your life and trying to knock grace off the throne and living as you were in Adam. It's far better for God to be able to get glory in a situation like that than to make you an automaton robot where you are programmed by him, and he could have done it. You notice that he could have snapped his fingers and you would have learned the entire Bible. He could do that. He's the guy, he's God. He's got the power to do that. I used to use the illustration. It's now so old I can't use it anymore. It used to be a commercial for toothpaste or a toothbrush, and it's like, you know, we don't have flip-top heads, and you'd see the head flip open like this where you can brush all the teeth. So you have to get back there and do all this kind. We don't have a flip-top soul. God didn't just go pop, and then here's all my knowledge, here's all my doctrine, now you're completely edified. And he didn't do that. We have to learn a process, and there's a reason for that. And it has to do with his glory and how that he as a father wants to teach you as his son and as his daughter, just like he did, wanted to do with Adam in the Garden of Eden before the adversary struck. So going back to this matter of who we now are, well, let's put this one back up here because we're comparing it to our old man. Going on, he says that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, I'm gonna come back to this issue in just a moment. We're gonna race down to it. I haven't talked about that little word of yet, but let me say this first. When he says that the body of sin might be destroyed, be very careful here. The word not or might, the word might here is not might in the case of maybe it will, maybe it won't. This is a might of intent and purpose. It's like you saying, I did this so that this other thing might happen. It's not a might of doubt. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's a might of intent. I did this with the intention. Might can be used for the word intent. I did this with the intention of this other thing happening. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That is, to destroy the body of sin is the very purpose of this old man being crucified in Christ. Or with Christ, as it says. So he says that the body of sin might be destroyed, and this destroying of the body of sin is not physically, but it's the body of sin that makes it so we now do not have to operate with sin reigning in our physical bodies anymore. And the excellency and flawless accuracy of that word destroyed is that the word destroy is commonly used in a context, listen, dealing with a power that has come in to invade a place or a thing and a greater power has then done battle with it and pulled that power down so as to never again have that power reign unchecked as the supreme master. That's what that word destroy is really all about. It's a warfare term. It's a term of warfare. And it can often speak of, for instance, our U.S. military going to war. When in World War II we went into a country like Germany, and we can say that by the time we finished what we were purposed to do, you can come along and say we really destroyed them. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of what we did there in Berlin to Hitler's headquarters. It had a big swastika on it, and they blew that thing all up. As a matter of fact, I remember one Medal of Honor recipient that I knew who was telling me about, the first time he ever met Audie Murphy. Audie Murphy was at one time the highest decorated soldier in American history. The man who I believe surpassed him is the man whose picture is back there on the back with me, Colonel Robert L. Howard. But he said, the first time I ever met Audie Murphy, he said, we had taken Berlin, and he said, I was in the headquarters, in Hitler's headquarters, and it was a mess because we had bombed it and blown it up and everything. And he said, we were looking around there and just kind of taking it easy. And he said, all of a sudden, I heard a shot. Bang! And he said, why would anybody be shooting? The shooting is supposed to be over. And so they said, well, maybe it wasn't what we thought it was. So they messed around. And all of a sudden, they heard another one. Bang! And it was coming from upstairs. And so he said, my buddies and I went upstairs, and we carefully, you know, we were on high alert, man, like we were going into combat. Some German was still in there or something. And he said, as we peeked around the corner, sitting in the big library there, big main room in the top floor, he said, down at the end of that was an enormous picture of Hitler. And he said there was this soldier who was sitting in a chair, rocking back in it with his .45 Browning, and he would just go, pow, once in a while. And he said that was Audie Murphy. He was sitting there shooting Hitler's picture. And he said, that's how I first met Audie Murphy. And in a situation like that, we could come out of that war, and we could come out of that country, and we could use an expression like this. We could say that by the time we finished what we were purposed to do, these American soldiers, we really destroyed them. We destroyed the Third Reich. We destroyed Hitler and his army. We destroyed them. Now, does that mean they killed off every German? No. They didn't even wipe the Germany off the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, as soon as the war ended, we immediately set about to rebuild Berlin, Germany, and help them rebuild. We destroyed, what did we destroy though? We destroyed their ability for that man to reign as a tyrant over those people. That's the beauty of the word destroy here. Our identification in Christ has actually destroyed sin's mastership over our bodies. As a result of that, we do not possess bodies of sin anymore. And again, that is the beauty of that little word of, a body of sin. Because the word of, boy, if you want a really, really interesting day, study the word of. No, I'm just teasing. For you coffee drinkers, you'd need pots and pots of coffee and toothpicks to keep your eyelids open. But there's profit in it, because you've come to understand of, this of is an of possession. Did I spell possession right? Okay. It's an of possession. Possessed by. He comes along and he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, the body possessed by sin, the body possessed by a master, possessed and controlled as a slave. That's the importance of that little word of. It's not that, it's like with Germany, it's not that the Germans aren't still there or the land is still there, but it's power to be able to be master of every single thing you ever think, say, and do is now broken. It's destroyed. And in that sense, in understanding that little word of, in that sense, in that context, you can truly say, I no longer have a body of sin. That's not saying I don't have sin in my members. I still do. But I know that's what I had back here, a body of sin. You see that difference, that little difference? So the mastership is destroyed. And so the bodies that we have do not have sin reigning supreme, to which nothing could ever be done about it. No, not now. Not identified with Christ. We're dead to sin and alive unto God. So he goes on to say here in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And the last little step in verse 6 is that henceforth we should not serve sin. And notice the word serve there goes exactly with that of possession. Serve it as a master in a master-slave relationship. But one thing very important here is that little word in verse 6, you can see it right there with your eye, the word should. It tells us how we're to understand the way in which destroyed is to be understood. And this is important. And we'll end with this. It's just like that warfare issue that I talked about, that slavery issue. You take the fact that what I used to be in Adam, I put this concertina wire or this barbed wire all the way around it just to give you a sense of being in slavery. Because that's what you are. You're enslaved to that position. Because of sin's domination in your life, no matter what good thing you try to do, it always is condemned or an abomination in God's sight because it was done from somebody who positionally can't do anything to please God anyway. So I have to get out of that position. But in that position, when I was there, I was enslaved in it. And when he says, knowing that that old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That tells me the way in which I'm to understand the word destroy. And it's just like in that warfare or slavery issue that we've talked about. In other words, while the victory is over, the victory over sin's power, the victory over sin's reign and dominion has been fully won by Christ. If you stupidly, and I point that at me as well, and I've been that stupid, and foolishly give it back ground, give ground back to it, let your members have it, turn your members over to it, you can. Here's the word should, because it doesn't say will, it says you shouldn't. It means you can if you want, but you should not serve sin any longer. But that little word should is the big, big issue here in this verse, because if you foolishly give ground back to it, even while being in Christ, you can give your members back over to sin, you can cease producing fruit unto righteousness and unto holiness, and you can produce with your members, with your hands, your mind, your eyes, your mouth, you can produce fruit unto iniquity for which you should be ashamed, which somebody just pointed out is said, reiterated in verses 19 and 20. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants unto uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants unto righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, right there, you were free from righteousness, right here. What fruit had you then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. It doesn't matter how unbelievers and unjustified man tries to be good, and you can be really good in the sight of men. Oh, you can impress men. Yeah. Politicians try to do it all the time. Aren't you impressed with all the good that they've done? Any man in Adam can impress any other man in Adam. It doesn't matter what men think. It matters what God thinks. And so he comes along and he says that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And you can give it back. That's what we've been talking about. It's about as stupid, and I use that expression, and you may not like it, but it is. It's stupid. Yielding your members to sin is the dumbest thing you could ever do. It's not who you are, and you don't have to do it. You're doing it. You should do it. You're doing it because you can and you want to. So that's why you sent it up today. Because after all, there's a lot of sin that is just enjoyable. There's a lot of sin that is so much fun. That's another thing that gets reprogrammed, we'll say, or transformed, is your definition and idea of fun. Your Heavenly Father knows how to have godly fun. Anyway, but I just so for you, the sensibilities of people who may be upset with my word stupid, I say it's stupid for this reason. Yielding your members back over to your old man, to who you were in Adam, is just as stupid as a slave. Let's take your mind back to the Civil War period. The Emancipation Proclamation really didn't free the slaves. It's the 13th Amendment to the Constitution that freed the slaves. But if you go back there and let your mind go back there and think about a slave who has been set free, this has a gate on it, and he's been opened up, and he's been set free. You could think about the concentration camps in Germany and Poland. They opened the gates up, and they set them free. They set a slave free, usually by a war that's been fought, like our Civil War did. And you find that slave. The slave comes out, and you find him going back, and he drags his manacles with him. And then he's free, and then he's trying to put his handcuffs back on and put his chains back on. And you'd say, are you ignorant or just stupid? You're free. You don't want to go back there, do you? You know, one of the problems that has happened is our culture has preached this religious, and it's being preached in schools, concept of self-esteem to the point where we believe that's worth anything. That's worth nothing. That's what's worth everything. The more doctrine I get and the more I understand God's word, my self-esteem is flushed down the toilet. The only esteem I have is in my Lord Jesus Christ. That's the esteem and the glory that I revel in, not mine. Anything that I do for His benefit is not because of me, it's because of His grace. So just like we better quit because there's a kid back there that's about ready to bust out. But that's the sadness of it. It really is. That we henceforth should not serve sin. And it's like that slave trying to put chains back on and go back under slavery conditions again. And by the way, and we need to quit, but by the way, even if he did that, let's say he did. Let's say it's 1867 or 8 or 1870. Let's say it's 1876, the year my grandfather was born. And this guy wanted to go back under slavery. Could he do it? No. You know why? Huh? No. It was abolished. It's not legal. You can't be a slave in the United States. The 13th Amendment. It's legally impossible. That's what he's trying to get over. It would be legally impossible for you to be a servant of sin again in that sense of who you were in Adam. And that's how stupid. Why would you ever play around with it? Why would you want to go back to it? That we henceforth should not serve sin. And that's a servant as one who is in bondage. And this is where the idea and concept of sin having mastership over the body gets brought in. And we're going to stop it here. But what we're going to see the next time we get together, we're ready to go on to verse 7, which is the next step. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And so what Christ does, you now are in a position, you were in a position in Adam where you were enslaved to sin's mastership. Nothing you could do. Every good thing you attempted to do, sin would put it to death. It was all an abomination in God's sight. But Christ, when he died on the cross, he took this into consideration, and your old man is crucified with him. And what comes out of that is the magnificent statement, and really it becomes the last step in understanding, as we just dealt with verse 6, my body of sin has been destroyed, and you only need one more thing now. The result of that, I am freed from sin's mastership. And the only logical, biblical, godly thing to understand is that therefore, I really am dead to sin, and I know the reasons why. And that's a good place to stop. Yeah, it's a legal term. That's your emancipation. You can't hold someone captive that's dead. Yeah. Yep. And we'll deal with the details of that next time. But those are the steps that I keep talking about. And I taught this 20 years ago here, so it's been a little while, and the review is probably necessary. So any questions or comments before we close, because we need to move on? But anyway, I'm exhausted. Yeah. Oh, he did. Oh, well, how old was he? Oh, okay. All right. Well, please pass on our condolence, our sympathy. Yeah, I'm sorry to hear that. Okay. Any other comments? Or, man, got to get that baby out of there. Remember that we are on winter break. I'll see you back here Sunday, January 2nd. So that's when we will meet next, all right? Well, if nothing else, we'll close in prayer and we'll dismiss with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much in being able to look over these details how much went into the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. We thank you for all this that we have been looking back on and seeing the glory of it, the wonder of it, and the reality of it, that we might be able to be fit for your use and spiritually fit to produce fruit unto holiness and to live lives that are pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Father, for all that Christ has done for us at Calvary's cross. We thank you that your word can so effectually work within us to, as you said through the Apostle Paul, conform us into the image of your dear Son. And we pray it continue to do that powerful work, and that we wisely use your word and continue in it from now until again we meet to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of these things and pray these things in the name of your Son and our all-sufficient Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.